Our scripture reading this morning is, well, we just kind of sang about it. It was in the garden. That wasn't the same time in the garden, but it's close. So we're reading from Matthew, the 26th chapter, about Jesus in the garden, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Actually, Jesus went to the garden with the disciples numbers of times. And this time they were going after they had sat at the Passover feast and Jesus had prayed for them. And then they went out to the garden. And this is what happened when they got to the garden. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and our hearing of it. And now I'm telling you this only because I need to, because I need to introduce what I've determined is God's message for us in this worship together this morning. Okay, here it is. My knees are hurting a lot more than they ever have before, especially my left knee. And I noticed a few canes around here today. I almost brought mine in. Of course, knee pain is something several of you here this morning also have now, or recently have had about with, and for some there have already been modern medical attempts to correct or even do away with that pain. So don't be too sympathetic toward me. I'm in good company. So rather than feel sorry for me or any of the others here who have a focus on their knees, let's have a focus on our knees for all of us. Let's all give special consideration to our knees right now. And since we are now engaged in worship together, let's contemplate knees and Christian living. What do knees have to do with consecrated Christian living? Can there be any relationship between our knee joints and Christ? Can Jesus have any claim on my knees, on your knees? Well, I'm always interested in remembering and reviewing the unique way that the Apostle Paul used the human body as a metaphor to describe God's design for the proper individual way that Christians are to work together as individuals, but working together. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 through 25, Paul writes this, starting with verse 20. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And he goes on from there to write about the hands and the head and how the feet and all of those must work together if the body is to function correctly. Then picking up there at verse 24, we read this, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And what is pertinent to this discussion of knees is that knees, if you listen carefully, are not mentioned among the parts that Paul chose to point out as necessarily needing to work together. But of course, there were several other body parts he also didn't mention. Nonetheless, our knees are worthy representatives, worthy parts in a consecrated Christian's I will do my all for Christ program, any kind of way in which we focus on that. And here's a flash bulletin. God in Christ does have the Creator's right to our knees. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, tells them, and he tells us, that we will stand before the judgment seat of God, and he quotes from the scripture that he has in his hand. And this is Romans 14:11, quoting Isaiah 49. Paul writes, "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." That is, knees will bend as we stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul also writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 2, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, strangely enough, it is those of us who have calluses on our knees from being on them a lot who are the ones with the most fit knees. We know how to get down there and we'll be ready and willing and able to be the first to fall calmly on our knees when God breaks out the brilliant light of Jesus at his second coming. Well, yes, the unsaved will also be called upon to fall upon their knees before the King of Kings, but they will have been in the dark, and their fall to the knees will be out of fear. What makes the difference between dark and light, between the fear and the calm? It is strictly because we who follow him have already known Jesus Christ. We have the light and the calm. Now, of course, when I speak of getting on your knees, I'm pretty sure you're thinking of praying. And I'm getting there. But first, I would want to suggest to you that spiritual rheumatism is one of the most troublesome afflictions in the world today. With those who are occupied with this world, the trouble, that is spiritual rheumatism, has progressed until it is a crippling arthritis when it comes to falling on their knees before anyone, that is, recognizing any authority above themselves, and admit to wrongdoing. In spiritual circles, that's called sin. Admit or confess. Never happened. Those who follow Satan, knowingly or out of the ignorant rejection of the authority of God, those knees that have been stiffened to the point that they don't even, those are knees that have been stiffened to the point that they don't even bend at all. And we can look critically upon them, but some in Christendom should do so with great caution, lest they look at themselves. You see, some who call themselves Christian are truly approaching a similar spiritual rheumatism. And how is that so? Well, it comes on a neglecting Christian because it has been too long in between the times they have followed the lead, have followed the example of Jesus. Truly and emphatically, we all need to bow the knee of our spirits and humble our hearts before our God in prayer every day, most of the hours of every day. But you know, it may be that we hear so much about what prayer is and what prayer is not, that the less engaged in church life, tune out what we say about prayer, or misunderstand it, and thus disengage. For instance, there is a tendency today to worship and pray for selfish reasons. Subconsciously, some, possibly too many, ask, what's in this prayer request for me? Or is this worship experience entertaining me enough to keep my attention? This is the difficulty that arises whenever God is presented as a means to an end. Prayer must never be understood as simply a means to receiving favors from God. It is rather, and pay attention to this, prayer, understood and practiced correctly, is actually the most important phase of the whole experience of worship. Prayer has been, always has been, always will be, from the day of creation up to this very minute, God's gift of two-way communication between himself and humans. And the valuable byproduct for us of that two-way communication is gratitude and submissive humility and joyous hope. Well, is that your concept of prayer? I think for a true understanding of prayer, it will help us to examine and see the composition of the prayer of Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane. An analysis of his prayer in that moment of crisis in his life can reveal to us the vital elements of a completely perfect prayer. And what we're about to find there is the recognition of the fatherhood of God, the recognition of God's control of his plan for the ages, the admission or the acknowledgement of human frailty, and to wrap it up, a spirit of submission. This is the whole prayer of Jesus in the garden. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That's it. That's the whole of a perfect prayer. Jesus, our example, begins this prayer with the recognition of the fatherhood of God. The salutation with which Jesus began his prayer of anguish in the garden, My Father, was reminiscent of the salutation, Our Father, which he taught as the start of prayer to his disciples as he gave them the model prayer, way back in Matthew 6. That very personal word, Father, has certain connotations for us. It's a symbol of protection. In our prayers, we recognize God as our omnipotent protector, one who has all power to protect his own from harm. with the words of the psalmist, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's Psalm 23, of course. With those words, we are able to express our own confidence in his protective power. And on a very personal, intimate basis, Father is a symbol of love. Love for an earthly father, as it's expressed by a sensitive and affectionate child, is a love, a respect for, and a dependence on one who has proved himself to that child. Well, reflecting on that, how much greater is a Christian's respect for and dependence on the Heavenly Father? Every time we Christians use the term Father in our prayers, radiating from our hearts upward to God's throne of grace, there's a love that is unique among all emotions felt in human emotion. The concept of Father as a symbol of providential love is right there. In his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out the providential care of God for even the lesser creatures of his creation. And that was in order to give us a clear comparison of the depth of love of our Father for us, and a great teaching on the pointlessness of anxiety. He said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Jesus teaches us to begin prayer by an intimate, trusting, loving connection with our Heavenly Father. He did this when he taught the primary and correct example of prayer, that model prayer, and when he himself was in the most dire of straits in the garden. And so we begin our own perfect prayer with my Father, or our Father. Then Jesus acknowledged and gave recognition to the fact that God already has his own plan for the ages, all past, all present, all future. Did you recognize that, that this was what Jesus was implying when he prayed, if it is possible? In that moment of anguish, there was no question in Jesus' mind and heart that his Heavenly Father had the power to swoop out of heaven and completely destroy the Roman soldiers that were now approaching, if that was his plan. Jesus knew his Heavenly Father could just lay waste to the whole holy city of Jerusalem, if that was what he was planning to do. Jesus knew if his Heavenly Father had the plan to do so, it was quite possible for him to erase the Mount of Olives, to blast the hill of Calvary out of existence. But when the Roman guard came to arrest him, and brave and bold Peter drew a sword trying to replace God as the protector of Jesus, don't you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Indeed, Jesus knew God could do something, anything different, if that were possible in his complete divine plan. Jesus knew his Father had the ability and the power. So, was it possible for God to do that and still be able to carry out his plan for the ages that had been so carefully already mapped out in the law and the prophets? Well, here's the answer of Jesus. He said to Peter, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Jesus tells Peter that he fully recognized the fact that God did have a great plan, and he desired to fit fully into that plan, even at the expense of his own suffering and death. Thus, in order to work ourselves on developing our prayer life to follow Jesus and to become prayers of perfect, of complete prayers, we must pray earnestly that God will move on His own perfect plan, and by that reveal His plan for our own individual lives. God's plan, difficult and problematic as it was at that time, moved ahead, and as He had planned, became the only way of reuniting fallen man with our Heavenly Father. Yet even in His divine nature, the human nature of Jesus identified with us through His admission of human frailty. In human anguish, He completely identified with our human nature of fear and doubt as He said, "Let this cup pass from me." When people come to the point where they admit to God that they are, after all, only frail human beings, and therefore subject to the weaknesses of the flesh, they are then ready to enter into the God-man relationship, finding the holiness and righteousness of God the Father and His perfect love for flawed human beings. The great prophet Isaiah recognized his frailty before God as he cried out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Let this cup pass from me," is an important and valuable phrase to us because it reveals to our thinking that although Jesus was fully God, the only Son of God, He was at the same time fully man, truly a Son of Man. It teaches us that He actually experienced the fears and the doubts of man, and that by that, as our present mediator, He is able to completely understand and to sympathize with us in our fears and doubts. And as a final part, the perfect prayer has a spirit of submission. Yet, not as I will, but as You will. As we come to this part of the prayer of Jesus that moves beyond anguish, we discover that the spirit of human fear has now been superseded by a calm and peaceful submission to the divine will of God. He is now at rest with God. He has prayed the perfect prayer. He's laid His case before the Heavenly Father. He's rested the burden of His human anguish before the throne of grace, and He's left it there in His Father's care. Now He is perfectly confident that all is well because His loving Heavenly Father is completely in charge, and His Father's will shall be done. As Christians, we need to continue on our knees in prayer until we get there alongside Jesus. That is, we have become completely submissive to the will of our Heavenly Father as Jesus did. When we come to that point, we'll be able to sing with great meaning, perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now fall on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. If we as Christians are to imitate the example of the Savior's perfect prayer fully through to the end, then we must pray and pray until the sense of perfect submission envelops our entire being. If you'll notice, as you look by verse 39, 42, and 44, it took Jesus three times to pray and pray and pray to humanly satisfy His perfect submission. I tend to believe it'll take us a lot more times. But we are, as Jesus did, to persevere to the end. And so in this prayer of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking carefully and prayerfully, I might add, we are made aware of his great agony as he gained submissiveness of self to the great plan of God for the salvation of lost humanity. In these quiet moments together, we need to pay undivided attention to the matter at hand. Lost sinners could pray the Psalm 51 prayer of anguish. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's the first verse of Psalm 51. Christians could fervently pray the succeeding prayer of the latter part of Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. May I suggest that each of us here take the deeper knowledge of this perfect prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ for some silent moments right now and each yield ourselves to the loving call of God's Holy Spirit to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives forever. Pray, each of you.